Very good. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, I really, really want you, as I'm looking through these notes, I know what I'm saying, but I want you to recognize that this book is supposed to be both the unsaved person and for the Christian. But if anything, this book is primarily for the Christian, because it is written to a church of people who are saved. And it's also written sometimes negatively about people who are Christian leaders getting their mindset off. So if I start talking about, and as our passages do, if we start talking about what it means to be saved or to be justified in the first place, Paul is often using these terminologies in order to help us recognize how our relationship with God works so we can apply it today in our life. So I say that just to say, before I get into our introduction, I want us to remember that this book is for us, and it's easy to write it off when we say some things, but it's using the illustration it's doing for our own good. Paul's trying to defend the gospel in this book. His authority to preach the gospel as an apostle, and the authenticity of the gospel that he has been preaching. His gospel is that he's been preaching is from Christ and not man. However, he wants to make sure that he is on the same page as all his brothers and sisters in Christ. You see that in chapter 2. Even though they have different views and opinions and backgrounds on side things like circumcision, he wants them to recognize the core gospel, which is not just how do you get to heaven, it's how do you become right before God in the first place. The battle is between the gospel and legalism or law. And when we so emphasize law as a means to being right before God, we devalue the gospel. And that's what Paul's argument is in this book. So we have to die to our righteousness as the only way, and that's the only way to live the Christian life, which is by faith in his righteousness instead. Otherwise, and this is where he starts, if we are relying on our own goodness, we're saying we don't really need Jesus at all. The Christian life does not work by faith and by law. It does not work with both of them together. You are either living by law or by faith. Because if you're living by law, you're not trusting in Christ's goodness, you're trusting in your goodness. And if you're living by faith, you're not trusting in your goodness, you're trusting in Christ's goodness. You can't do both at the same time. And this is what he's trying to emphasize here. If you were to, what I found as I've studied different religions at times, I'm going to do a little bit of that this summer, I have to be very careful when I study another person's belief I don't want to say charitable, although we should be, but accurate. It's really easy when we represent what somebody else believes as just using some sweeping and simple statements that are sometimes just not even true. So, for example, how does somebody who grew up in Catholicism, how do they believe that you are saved? Well, our initial response is, oh, by works. No, that's not what they believe. They believe they're saved by grace. They do. And if you disagree with me, you have to read what they say about it. They believe they're saved by grace. Now, you have to perform the sacraments. There's 7 of them. You can only actually do 6. One of them is an either-or, either holy orders or marriage. And they believe the reason why the sacraments are so important for a Catholic is because they believe that is the means by which God's grace is implemented into our life. As you're like, oh, okay, I see what you're saying. So that's really where it is. They don't believe they earn their way into heaven by doing the sacraments. They believe they instantiate the grace of God into their life by doing the sacraments. Now, and you would say, well, that's just semantical. Well, yes and no. Because likewise, a lot of Christians do try to do both those things just like Catholics do. You ask the average Baptist whether you can live the Christian life by grace or by your own efforts. And the average Baptist is going to say that you live the Christian life by grace and through the goodness of God. Yet, we think that this often happens by us working hard enough to channel it through our own good works. And that's the same mindset. Now, if you think that my comparison is unfair between the Catholic's mindset of how to initiate God's grace into your life in order to get saved in the first place, and often the average Christian mindset that thinks they can initiate God's grace in their life by doing enough good works, if you think that's an unfair comparison, that's exactly the comparison that Paul draws throughout this book, comparing our rightness before God in the first place to our rightness with God after we're saved. And that's what he's going to do here. Are we trying to live the Christian life by faith and by law? That's what the question is. Are we trying to live the Christian life by the Spirit and by the flesh? And this is his question. And so we're going to start in chapter 3. I actually made my passage longer than I initially thought for the first time through this series, and I hope to get through it all. But there's a lot that he weaves together here. The first point is definitely the longest, and I want to look at that. There's three major sections to his opening argument here. In chapter 3, what he does is he really transitions from his historical and his defense of his own apostleship and his message, kind of from some illustrations of what had happened. Chapter 3 and 4, he's going to give the doctrinal argument for the gospel that he's giving. So that's where we're starting today. So number one, question yourself whether law or faith makes you right before God. Question yourself whether law or faith makes you right before God. So what Paul does here at the very opening part of this section is very, very helpful. He asks a series of rhetorical questions that are supposed to guide our understanding, because the answers to the questions are fairly obvious, and he's asking them so that we understand our own thinking on these things. So I'm going to give you the questions as our subpoints. Let's say, how have our eyes been taken from the cross? He says, we have been bewitched. We have been bewitched. How have our eyes been taken from the cross? Now, this is what we said last week. My point last week against rituals and religion were ultimately stemming from the fact that our goodness, if we follow ritual and religion, often that is because our goodness comes from our own effort. That's what the mindset is. The points that I gave last week became stronger and stronger because Paul's argument became more and more pointed. And he ends last chapter, so I want you're in chapter 3. Look one verse backwards. Look at verse 21. This is how he finishes it. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. And I gave the illustration of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, when he was told to go through the wicket gate, which is where the cross was. He was met by Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who told him to go out of the way to the city of morality. He didn't tell him to go out of the way and go into sin. That's what the same thing happened to faithful. That was his temptation. For Christian, his temptation was to go to the city of morality, and he could live there and have a perfectly fine and acceptable life without the cross. And he'd have great neighbors, because everybody's just genuinely good people. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man was taking him away. Evangelist comes to him later, I didn't read this to you, and he tells him that he should have abhorred Mr. Worldly Wise Man's counsel for three reasons. Because he turned him out of the way, and because he labored to render the cross odious to him and set his feet in the way that leads to the administration of death. In John Bunyan's book, what he says is when we turn away into our own goodness, we make the cross odious to us. It's unnecessary. It's worthless. It was in vain, as Paul says. And this is what he does in his opening argument in chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. By the way, he calls them foolish a couple times. It's the only time he actually starts with an unnecessary exclamation. Oh, foolish Galatians. Exclamation point he does earlier in the book. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes? Your eyes. Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, it's not necessarily clear that the Galatians actually were present when Jesus was crucified. Jesus was, of course, very, very publicly crucified. It was not a hidden thing. But Paul had set Jesus on the cross before their eyes, so to speak. The gospel came when they set their eyes on the cross. So to speak, in preaching the gospel, he had to do that. So what had happened? When they got their minds and hearts back on the law and on their goodness, what they had done was taken their eyes off the cross and put it back on themselves. Who hath bewitched you, he says. He says, how did that happen? At what point in time in your Christian life did you start at the foot of the cross and then take your eyes off the cross and onto something that appears to be good, which is, if I'm good enough, that makes me right before God? He says, doing that says, I'm not looking at Jesus anymore. I'm looking at me. I'm looking at law. I'm looking at ritual. I'm looking at tradition. I'm looking at my people group. He says, you've been bewitched. Now, the word bewitched here comes from a word that actually only appears one time in the entire Bible. So it doesn't have a whole lot of other context for us to understand fully how he uses it. But as best they can tell, it has the idea of casting a spell on somebody. Hence the word bewitched. It gets translated there. So let's just ask the obvious question. Who would desire to take people's eyes off of the cross? Satan would desire that. And what's odd to us is where they had put their eyes onto was law. Satan had set their eyes on law, because to do that meant they got their eyes off Jesus. And if you get your eyes off Jesus one way or the other, it's always a good thing in Satan's book. If it turns somebody into a pagan, or if it turns somebody into a religious person, as long as they're not following Jesus and trusting in his goodness, then it's a win for him. They have been bewitched. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I fear, Paul writes this book as well, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He goes on, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if he receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. When they get your eyes off of the true gospel, which is that you're not good enough, but Christ is, some of you are saying, oh, that's fine. And he says, you're believing the lies of Satan himself. But ultra-religious people say that they're emphasizing grace and emphasizing the cross too much is dangerous. Because then, oh, what do we know people are going to do if we don't put them into the box again? But what we do is, by doing that, we put our eyes on the box that we have to fit into instead of putting our eyes on Christ. And he says what's dangerous is when we put our eyes on us. As I said earlier, Satan is the author of paganism and also the author of many religions. Both take their eyes off of Jesus. It is not more safe to emphasize rules, ritual, and religion and law at the cost is to take your eyes off of the cross. What has gotten our eyes off the cross? We have been bewitched. Number two, or letter B. What's the second question he asked? The second question is the next two questions together, which is this. Can we be justified by faith, but sanctified by the law? Can we be justified by faith, but sanctified by the law? He answers the question for us. He says, that is foolish. That is foolish. Look at verse 2. So he asks two questions together, and the one is supposed to lead to the next. And this particular point, by the way, letter B, is a particular point that reminds all of us in this room, the book of Galatians is not just for the saved person, the book of Galatians for the saved person, because here this comparison shines the brightest in this passage. So verse 2, he asks a rhetorical question. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So he asks a question. How'd you get saved in the first place? This is an easy question. He says, just tell me one thing. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Is it because you did enough stuff? Is it because you were religious enough? That you did enough rituals? Is that why? Because you kept enough law? Did you do it by doing the law or by receiving it in faith? Well, of course not. We didn't receive it by the law. And that's generally accepted. And the Galatians generally accepted that. They were already there. They were already a saved church family. Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And like I said earlier, lest we think that we're getting bogged down by old news, he uses these easily acceptable truths for us, especially as Baptists, that we all understand and know and love in order to build off of them. And he asks the second question. Look at verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So how did you get saved in the first place? What is it that made you sit at the foot of the cross and say, God calls me righteous? Because you did enough? Because that's what salvation is, that we are accepted by him as righteous. That's what salvation is. But not because we are righteous, but because he is righteous. And his blood is on us. So we are accepted by him as righteous in spite of the fact that we are not good. So then, moving forward, how do I come to the foot of the cross? By being good enough now? Or by living in the faith of the Son of God? By living in his goodness and righteousness? By yielding to his goodness and not my own? But what we do is we get it all flipped upside down. We come to the foot of the cross repentant, and his righteousness is put on our account, and he says Christ is good, not that we are good. And then after that, we think, I'm good, thanks. I got it from here. And we think that tomorrow, if I do enough law, if I keep enough rules, that will make me right before God. And he says, if that's not how it began, what makes us think that we're going to grow to maturity in law? Having begun in the Spirit, are we made perfect through the flesh? He says, that is foolish. It doesn't even make any sense. And this is really interesting. Once again, he defines law and our goodness as a work of the flesh, made perfect through the flesh. James 1, he says, the wrath of man, the lust that's in us, that lust that works in our hearts, does not work the righteousness of God. Romans 7, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. It's not just, well, you know, it's bad sometimes, and if I just got to muster up enough energy in order to do it. He says, no, in my flesh, I don't have that capacity. It's not inside of me. And all these are true, and we know that they are true. Then what makes us think that we are capable of forcing on ourselves to be good by appealing to the power of our own fleshly effort? And this is where so many religions are based. And what the average Christian ends up, remember, defaulting toward, doing enough to be made right before God by my own effort in my own flesh. The same foolish mindset. What's the answer to the question? What makes us think that? It is the same foolish mindset of those who think they can earn their way to heaven in the first place. It is the same thinking. And that's why Paul puts those two questions together. If we know we didn't get there that way in the first place, are we so foolish to think that we can live that way for the future? Third question he asks. Has the battle for the gospel been in vain all along? Has the battle for the gospel been in vain all along? Verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? There was a cost to the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas had gone through that area not too long before, if this is written right after the first missionary journey. There was a lot of rejection, a lot of pushback, a lot of pressure. They had gone into Jewish synagogues and marketplaces, people who believed all of the Bible that was there. Galatians is one of the first books to be written in the New Testament. They all were walking into the same room with the same Bible under their arm. And yet the Jews could not fathom the idea that we're not made right before God because we do enough things. And they rejected them. They pushed them out of town. Paul got stoned at Lystra on his first missionary journey, because the gospel was worth fighting for, because that's not what brings salvation. Even if that appeases the crowd and makes my Jewish brothers and sisters happy, it doesn't make it true, and it doesn't make it good for people. And so he says, we have fought, we have died, people have suffered for it. And so have we done all that in vain? Was that cause not worth fighting for? It was worth for Paul to take Titus down to Peter, James, and John in chapter 2 in order for Titus to serve as an illustration that we can differ on exactly how it manifests itself, whether you're circumcised or not, with as long as we're putting the gospel in the center and we're accepted at the foot of the cross, not because we're ritualistic enough, but because we have faith in the Son of God. 2 Timothy 3, it says this, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, if you live righteously and godly, persecution will come, pressure, pushback. That doesn't mean that if you're persecuted, that automatically makes you right about things. There's a lot of people who've been persecuted for the wrong thing throughout history. And we have to be careful to trace our lineage through everybody who has shed blood for any reason, because sometimes they didn't agree with us on a lot of really important stuff. However, he does say this, that if we're going to do the right thing, there will be pushback, and it's going to be easy to bail from it because of the pressure that we get and change the truth into something that's more appealing to the crowd around us. And sometimes the crowd around us is the religious people. That's what it was for Paul. He was being more persecuted by the Jews than by anybody else in his first missionary journey. So he goes on, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 and through 17. What does he define for that which is worth standing for? That which is written in Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so he says, it is worth fighting for what God tells us is the truth. Things that are clear in the Bible have been fought for throughout history. Baptism, the Bible in the common language, salvation by grace through faith and not by sacraments. Blood has been spilt, certainly character has been maligned, and he asks them a question, has all that been in vain just because it's easier to deny it because of the group that you're surrounded with? Fourth question he asks, letter D, does God's power work in you because of your merit or because of trust in his merit? Does God's power work in you because of your merit or because of trust in his merit? It almost seems like a stupid question to ask. Do I do the things that make God's power do things? Like, well, no. Look what he says, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? God gave us a Spirit. God has worked miracles amongst his people. But during this early church, there was a lot of actually miraculous, obvious things going on. People were speaking in tongues. People were healing. Very evident presence of the Holy Spirit. And did all of that happen because they were doing enough rituals? Did all that happen because they were all circumcised? Or because they're all Jewish? Or was it because they simply recognized the merit that Christ has and his power? I think of the people who actually did experience the miracles of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Jairus, the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum. Is that right? Somebody can correct me later. The woman with the issue of blood. You have the centurion with his servant that died. You had the friends that carried their one friend and cut the roof open and lowered him down. And all of them were healed. And each one of them, Jesus praises them for their faith. He doesn't ask them, all right, have you earned this healing in your life? Have you done enough? Are you ritualistically clean? The woman with the issue of the blood was not. Why is it that God miraculously worked in their life? Because they trusted that he was capable of doing so. And so they were healed. And so the servant came back to life. And so Jairus' daughter came back from the dead. And so the man could walk. because they trust it. It makes no sense to say that you perform the things necessary for God to do his power. Miracles are done by faith in his merit, and the Spirit is given because of faith in Christ's goodness. And so that if that is true, then what are we thinking to think that Christian life is continued by our effort? This is his argument in Galatians 3. So I want you to see the last two points. The last two points are short, but they're very important. Number two. So he asks some questions. Just ask yourself these questions. Do these make sense? Then he goes on. Number two, children of the promise. Children of the promise come through faith and not through law. They come through faith and not through law. So he goes to his biggest and most provocative illustration yet, and he turns to Abraham. Abraham is the father of God's people. He is the father of the chosen people. God chose him, and so what people want to be identified to be a child of Abraham is to be a one of the people of God by default. And so what Paul does here is he says, okay, let's ask the question. How does one become a child of Abraham and therefore one of the people of God and accepted by him as their husband and therefore they are his bride? How does that happen? Well, the answer to that seems fairly obvious, because to be a child of Abraham, you end up being, you know, the nation of Israel, and then you are his chosen people by genes. You inherit it by birth. To be a child of Abraham means that you have to be circumcised, because, I mean, that's what God tells him to do later on, and so that identifies you as a people of God. So, easy answer, Paul. That's what it means to be a child of Abraham, to be a Jewish person, or at least to have the sign of being one of the Jewish people. So yeah, thanks for the illustration. That helps my point. But this is what he says. Look at verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. He turns to Genesis chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. You can later, but he refers to a very important moment. Abraham was not considered or counted righteous or had righteousness imputed to his account because Abraham was good enough. You read Abraham's story, that's certainly not the case. Abraham was a good guy. Yeah, he was a good guy. However broad we want to stretch that term. That's what we do. Well, I'm a good guy. Yeah, okay, yeah, you are. You are a good guy. You're a great person. Fine. But was Abraham counted righteous before God because he was a good man? No. That's not what chapter 15 says. Not in the beginning of the Bible or at the end. Abraham was counted righteous before God because he believed him. That was why. It's also important to recognize, by the way, that the sign of circumcision given to Abraham as the outward symbol of being one of God's people wasn't instructed to Abraham until chapter 17. And you might think that that's semantical or pulling something random out of the Bible. That's not necessarily the case, but that's what Paul does. And I gave you the passage of Romans chapter 4. He capitalizes on that. He says this, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was circumcision or an uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believed, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." So how did he receive all this faith? Was it because he did all the things that God told him to do? No, because God didn't tell him to do all those things until after he was accepted as righteousness for him. so that people could walk in his steps regardless of where they came from, regardless of what their background was, regardless of whether or not they had all those rituals before, they could walk in the same steps that Abraham walked and come to Christ in simple faith and be counted righteous because of it. That's Paul's whole argument. And so he moves on. Verse number 8, Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's what he refers all the way to Genesis 12. God came to Abraham, and he says, I want to use your family to bless all the nations of the world. And what Paul says here is he was preaching the gospel to him. How does one receive that blessing? The same way that Abraham, the father of the promised people, received it. By faith in God's goodness, not in their own. All the nations are blessed through faith and not through the law. Now, this must have blown the Jews' mind. Children of Abraham and promise are not children of the law, but they're children of faith. No, the Old Testament does not set the precedent that we're accepted before God because we're good enough. It never did. Rather, it sets up the precedent that God accepts us when we come to him in simple faith in his goodness. This is how it all began at the beginning of Genesis, and this is how it all ends in the book of Revelation. And Paul's reminding us that the natural tendency to rely on ourselves is never right. It never was, and it never will be. Number three, the reason I included this in is because this was where I was going to stop. But I want us to look at the last part, because he says the same thing, and he flip-flops it. So how can we be accepted before God? By faith and not by law. So what if we rely on law? Number three, condemnation comes through the law, but not through faith. Condemnation comes through the law. The Old Testament sets up the precedent that righteousness is imputed to our account by faith, but not by the law. So, what if I do keep the law? Can I be accepted before God by the law? In theory, you could be, if you keep literally all of it. You could be perfect if you were perfect. That's the answer. If you want to be accepted before God by righteous, as being righteous, you'd have to be righteous, which means you'd have to keep everything. So yeah, if you want to be accepted before God because you're good enough, then you actually have to be good enough. But the thing is, you're not. And that's why law always brings condemnation. That's the argument he gives here in the next couple of verses. Letter A. We can only avoid condemnation if we keep the whole law. If we keep the whole law. Look at verse 10 through 12. What he does here in the next few verses is he quotes a lot of passages from the Old Testament just to bolster his point. He's already done that with Abraham, but he's going to do that again. Verse number 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, to say you are of the works of the law, is this is what you're appealing to. This is what you're relying on. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You are under the curse. Unless you don't break anything. He appeals to a passage in Deuteronomy 27. I gave it to you. You can read that. Deuteronomy 27 is a funny story. Pastor Meyer preached a message on it a while back. This is not where it happens. This is a command that Moses gives to them. When they get into the promised land, which they would during the time of Joshua, and they did this, I think, in Joshua 8 at the end of the chapter, they were supposed to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and half of the nation was supposed to stand on one mountain, half of the nation was supposed to stand on the other mountain, and one half of the nation was supposed to shout to the other one, "Cursed is the people that," and then they give a thing. And then the people say, "Amen." And that's what they're supposed to do, go back and forth. You can read Deuteronomy 7. And one of them they say is, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things written in the law to do them." Amen. And he says, okay, well, then that means you're cursed because you did not continue in all the things written in the law to do them. Yeah, well, that's because there's 600. No, you didn't make it past the Ten Commandments. Don't appeal to the 600 laws that it was so hard. You didn't make it past the beginning ones. And if you didn't continue in all of it, then you are cursed. So it doesn't help you. So he goes to the next verse. He quotes another passage, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, for the just shall live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk. I gave you that passage. Habakkuk is struggling. Habakkuk is going, this is a completely different section in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is going to God and he is preaching to the people that Babylon is going to come and destroy the world, destroy their nation because of their sin. And Habakkuk's like, but Babylon is worse than Israel is. Now, why do we struggle with that? Because we think that we earn enough favor if we do enough good, or at least if we're less bad than that guy. But then, if God uses some guy who's less good than us, then we're like, well, how does that even write? Which is based on the assumption that I've earned enough, or at least done little enough bad, that you owe me this, that. You should accept me because I've been good enough, or at least not as bad as the other guy. And he says, Habakkuk, that's not how this relationship works. The just shall live by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk. He goes on next, verse number 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You want to live by the law? You got to do it all. He quotes Leviticus. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. If you want to earn life by keeping the law, you have to do it all. Paul references this whole section in the book of Romans as well, going to establish our own righteousness. Romans chapter 10. The only way you'll establish that you're good enough is if you actually are good enough, and we never are. Legalists who think this way and they have to remain consistent, and they end up often with strange doctrine. A lot of people say, okay, yes, we have to be right before God if we are good enough. And so what they do is they redefine sin. Well, maybe if we turn the definition of sin around, I can say I was making a mistake and wasn't actually sinning. That way I can maintain that I am good enough and keeping enough law. And what we have to do is change what the Bible says in order to make sure that we're still right before God and justified in our own sight. Or we lift up the preacher, and whatever he says is right, then that's right to do because he's in charge. And so he gets to define goodness, which always happens to meet what we don't have a problem with. See, the mindset that says we have to be right with God by our own goodness always works against us. But no, God's word is the guide, and it shows us that we are guilty. Law never throughout the Old Testament promised life unless you kept it all, and we never did, which means we are only bringing a curse on ourselves through the law. So Paul concludes, so we are cursed under the law. But letter B, Christ was cursed by the law on our behalf. So what does Paul do at the end of this section? He does what he did at the beginning of this section. And he runs back to the cross. Being a member of the family of Abraham by faith. Verse 13. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I want you to read the passage he just quoted. It's in Deuteronomy 21. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. A man being hanged or being visibly judged for the sin he committed, dying for their sin, was a shame and a curse on his name. Paul has established that shame and curse is all, it is all that a life of trying to be self-righteous can give you. It can only bring shame and curse on us because all it will do is emphasize our guilt and insufficiency. That is all it can do, and that is all we deserve. But it is so bad that he didn't even want the people to look at it for too long because it defiles the land. Take them down before the end of the day, lest the land be defiled with that man's guilt. Our feeble attempts to be good only brings a curse, and that only defiles the land. It does not make it better. But Jesus, with the cross, was hanged for us and took that curse on our behalf. He bore our iniquity and was hung for everyone to see for it. Our attempts to be good on our own means that we are saying, just like we started this passage with, that we don't really need it. But righteousness does not come from us running from the curse of not being good enough. It comes from running to the cross and recognizing that the city of morality is no substitute for the wicket gate where our eyes are set on him. So Matthew 11. Well, actually, no, let me read one more verse. Verse number 14. The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's why Jesus says that we can come to him when we're weary and heavy laden, take his yoke upon us, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The Christian life isn't always a piece of cake. That's not what he's saying. Even Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, after he leaves the cross, climbs mountain of difficulty, goes down through the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. It's not that the path is easy. It is that acceptance before God is the only way to release yourself of the burden that you are carrying, because we cannot carry it on our own. His yoke is easy. Let us not recognize the truth of salvation by grace through faith in the goodness of God and then try to be made perfect through the flesh by work in the goodness that we have in ourselves. He says it does not make sense and it does not work. And even when we're turned out of the way into the city of morality, evangelist tells Christians that the man who houses the wicket gate is still very pitiful to those who come back to the cross and will receive us. Now, the book of Galatians does actually leave us with a lot of unanswered questions. Was Abraham always an example of faith? Are the children of Abraham not the children of promise if they are children by birth? Does this mean the law was a bad thing? Does liberty from the law mean we can live as we please? And if it doesn't not, how is righteousness in our life? If not by our effort and our goodness, how does it come to be? Is there truly no law of any kind that's supposed to govern how we live? And so he's going to answer all these questions in the chapters ahead. But he has to frame it in recognizing that just because those questions need answering does not mean we can turn into the completely unreasonable belief that we can be made right before God in the first place by his goodness and somehow continue to be right before God by our goodness. It does not work. The Bible from beginning to end never taught that. It is only our sinful, self-righteous hearts that are inclined to believe it. And that's what takes us off of the path.